James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now we shall look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of those verses of Scripture this evening. We've had something from the pen of the Apostle John, and likewise something from the pen of the beloved Apostle Paul. And now we have read from the writings of James, and I believe that this James is the one referred to in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, when Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." There is, of course, a tendency to put to one side this epistle of James. We say, for example, that this was one of the earliest of the New Testament epistles. And there is a sense in which we do not take our doctrine solely from the book of the Acts. We do not take our doctrine solely from the earlier epistles of the New Testament. We await the full development, the Apostle Paul filling up all things. And yet there are many lessons to learn, but we must bear in mind the background. We must take into account the circumstances under which this epistle was written. May I remind you, before we look more closely at the text, that James, the Lord's brother, addresses himself to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's addressing himself to the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, stamped upon this epistle, we may well find features that mark the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. For example, in verse 8 of chapter 1, we are reminded that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And of course, when we turn back to Genesis chapter 19, we are reminded of the expression with regard to Reuben, unstable as water. And so there are expressions that take us back to the 12 tribes of Israel. But you see, among the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, among that number, there were those who had the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And I'm quoting there from the second chapter and verse 1. Those who had the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll notice that the expression "the Lord" is in italics. So James is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And he's taking our minds back to what we might term the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, God dwelling among his people. And so there are touches which take us back continually to the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, James is addressing himself to the 12 tribes, and in like manner when the writer to the Hebrews is penning his epistle, he realizes that there were those who had genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were Jewish believers, but the Jewish believers had not yet become distinct from the Jewish nation. And therefore in Hebrews chapter 13, the call to those true Jewish Christians is to go forth unto him without the camp, outside of all organized religion, to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, I don't want to spend too much time speaking in a general way, but it's absolutely necessary to have these things in our minds as we read perhaps some strange expressions in these closing verses of James' epistle. Now, can I remind you, please, can I point out perhaps to some the structure of this epistle? It is an example of what is commonly known as introversion or inversion. You say, well, brother, please don't be technical this evening. Well, it's very simple, really. It's possible to divide this epistle into 11 paragraphs. And we find that the first 5 paragraphs match the last 5 paragraphs, but in the reverse order. So that paragraph 1 matches paragraph 11. Paragraph 2 matches paragraph 10, paragraph 3 matches paragraph 9, and so on. And this places the middle paragraph, the middle section, in a position of emphasis. And it's this middle section which comprises the whole of chapter 2, that chapter which deals with the ethics of true faith, the moral principles of true faith. So James, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, is writing in this way in order to place emphasis upon that middle section. Now let me illustrate. If you come to the opening of the epistle, we will suggest that verse 1 is the introduction, but from verse 2 to verse 8 of chapter 1, James is giving to his readers encouragements in their present affliction. Now remember that our brother Scott this afternoon, he was speaking of that period of time when the Thessalonians themselves were passing through great affliction. But he reminded us that they weren't in fact passing through the tribulation, the great one. But the saints of God down through the centuries have experienced affliction. And make no mistake, these Jewish believers in these early days of Christian testimony, they were facing up to difficulties, they were facing up to afflictions. So that James is giving to his readers encouragements in their present afflictions. Now please note that in those opening verses, the leading thoughts are those of patience and prayer. Let patience have her perfect work. Secondly, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Thirdly, let him ask in faith. So we have the thoughts of patience, that is, patient endurance, and also of prayer. Now come with me
to this closing section. We read from verse 7 to verse 20 of chapter 5. And if it's the matching paragraph in the epistle, then we will expect again that James is giving to his readers and he's giving to us encouragements in present affliction. And of course the leading thoughts are those again of patience and prayer. So James says in verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "Be ye also patient." And then when we come down to verse 13, he says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." And then again, verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." And he reminds us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then in a very delightful way, James takes us back into the Old Testament. Of course will it be expected to be taken back into the Old Testament writings. And he takes us back to the Old Testament scriptures. And he gives to us an example of a man of patience. And he says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." And secondly, he gives to us an excellent example of a man of prayer. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. There's an amazing structure to this epistle. I won't tarry any longer, but it's very instructive to see the structure and to comprehend and to understand not only the mind of the writer, but above all the mind of the Spirit of God as he causes James to pen these words. Now let's look in more detail at our section from verse 7 down perhaps to verse 20. From verse 7 to verse 11, we can write over these verses, the patience of faith. The patience of faith. And then from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, the prayer of faith. So it's very simple. The patience of faith and the prayer of faith. Now, if you take the section from verse 7 down to verse 20, you will find that James uses the expression, "my brethren," on two occasions. On three occasions, he uses the expression, "brethren." As he's appealing to his writers, he speaks of "my brethren" and "brethren." Now, I realise that earlier on in the epistle, when James uses such expressions, he may be thinking, at least in part, to those who are related to him according to the flesh, his fellow brethren in Israel. Remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, for my kinsmen's sake, my brethren according to the flesh, my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So that Paul, he speaks of fellow Jews as being his brethren. But I believe in this particular section, as we come to the close of the epistle, when James is referring to "my brethren" and making an appeal to brethren, he's thinking of those among the number who had genuine faith in the Lord of glory, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thought of patient endurance has already been brought before us, especially in chapter 1 and in that section that we alluded to earlier in the meeting. And of course, it's patient endurance. Patience that results in a spiritual maturity. Now I want to say, perhaps to some of the older ones here in the company, it may be that you're called upon to pass through various testings and trials. We're not necessarily speaking of outward persecution. But you see, the Lord knows the way that we take. And of course, in his wisdom, he sets before us certain tests, certain trials. And the idea is that we ourselves should benefit by entering into the test, entering into the trial, entering into the temptation, and passing through it and coming out the other side, as it were, hand in hand with God himself. Now let me warn some of the younger ones. It's all too easy in our own strength to scheme and to work things out in our own mind, and we may see ahead of us a particular test, and we know, perhaps in the coming week, that we've got to face up to it. But by scheming and working things out in our own mind, we may well evade the test. But I tell you, my brother, my sister, if you evade the test, then you will lose out on the benefit that would have accrued to you from facing the test and going hand in hand through it with God himself. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells me this. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted. That's not a temptation to evil. Who will not suffer you to be tempted, to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. It's not a question of escaping from it. It's a question of escaping out of it with God himself. Job says, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So it's not a question of facing up to one test and that's it. You see, it's all part of God maturing us in divine things. When we've faced up to one test, one trial, we're just ready for the next, and so on. It's all part of this refining process. So James has already had a lot to say to us with regard to patient endurance. And now in this closing section, he gives to us three examples of suffering patience. First of all, the example of the husbandman, verse 7. Secondly, the example in verse 10 of the Old Testament prophets. And thirdly, in verse 11, the example of Job himself. Let's look at verse 7. The husbandman, he waiteth. The idea is that he waits with long suffering. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. We need to distinguish, incidentally, between two words that are used and translated patience in this particular section. In verse 7, where James says that the husbandman hath long patience, it's the idea of long suffering. Now we, in our English language, we use the word short-tempered. I trust we don't have to say that about any of our brethren, but nevertheless, we've got the word in our English language, short-tempered. But we don't usually use the opposite word. We don't speak of someone being long-tempered. But that's what the word here literally means, long-temperedness. He hath long patience for it. So that when James, in this particular context, speaks of long patience, long suffering, it's that quality of self-restraint, literally, even in the face of provocation. And this particular word is used of God himself, 1 Peter chapter 3, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But you see, the other word, patient, in the sense of patient endurance, which is used in this particular passage, it literally means patient endurance, that patience which does not surrender to circumstances and does not succumb, does not give up under trials. So we need to bear that particular point in mind. So the husbandman, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Well, in the context, of course, and we need to transport ourselves, if not literally in mind, we've got to transport ourselves to Palestine. And, of course, the early rain would come approximately in what we know now to be the month of October, and it would serve to germinate the seed. Whereas the latter rains, which would come perhaps in March and on into April, in our reckoning, that would be used to ripen the fruit. And so the husbandman, he waits with long patience, and it's not a question of any doubt until he receive the early and the latter rain. You see, brethren, God's covenants of the season cannot fail. And as the husbandman, he has faith in the word of God, and he knows that one season will follow another, and he knows that the heavens will be opened at the appropriate times to give the rains, is a great encouragement for us, brethren. Equally well, to know that the heavens will be open. Not, of course, to bring rain, but the heavens will be opened. First of all, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the air. We've had that already this afternoon. And then when he comes in power and in glory to establish his millennial kingdom. So that the husbandman, he has the promise, the covenant of God's seasons. And so equally well, we know that the heavens will be opened, because James speaks of the coming of the Lord. And he says in verse 8, in view of this, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, of course, poor old James, he only had a very limited understanding and appreciation of this doctrine regarding the coming of the Lord. James speaks of it in a very limited way. It's interesting, when we come to Peter's writings, I judge that Peter was not looking for what we term the rapture. Because Peter knew full well that he was going to pass into death, according to the word of the Lord given to him in John chapter 21. And so when Peter speaks of the coming, he's thinking of the manifestation, the appearing in glory. For example, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So we are very thankful that we have not only the writings of James and of Peter, but we are very thankful that the Apostle Paul, not only under divine inspiration, but by divine revelation, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, he very much fills in the details. James is looking at things in a very general way, and he says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So that whatever your circumstances, whatever trials and difficulties, whatever afflictions there may be, the suffering Christians are called to follow the example of the husbandman and to be patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I believe there's more than just that which is on the surface, incidentally, of these verses, and I'm encouraging all of you, and especially the younger men, to delve into more detail. It's significant that we read here of the early and the latter rain. It's significant that the husbandman is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And I believe, brethren, that when the Lord Jesus comes in glory, he will secure precious fruit from the earth. Psalm 72 and verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that cover the earth. And of course, he's coming to bring this very earth into blessing. And this earth will produce fruit for God in so many, many ways. But you see, he will come down like rain upon the mown grass. Remember that it's James in his epistle, and also Peter in his epistle, who takes our thoughts back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And he says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. And so the grass has to be mown down. All the pride and the pretensions of men have to be broken down. And then God can come in blessing. So there's a little bit more here than perhaps is on the surface, and I commend it to your own private study. Now verse 10, because here we have the example of the Old Testament prophets. Now these Old Testament prophets, first of all, they are an example of suffering affliction. Because James says in verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction, point number one, and point number two, an example of patience. Now these prophets had spoken in the name of the Lord. And because they had been faithful, they had suffered affliction. Now it's very interesting to observe that this expression, suffering affliction, is used as a verb on two occasions in the second epistle to Timothy. For example, in chapter 2, thou therefore endure hardness, it's the same expression, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned again in chapter 1. And here, a little lower down, it's mentioned in context of the noun. But you see, on each occasion, it's the idea of suffering affliction, suffering hardship, suffering evil. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, suffering hardship, suffering evil along with the gospel. It's all because of a stand taken in a positive way for God and for his service. Each time that verb is used, it's suffering affliction because of being associated with the Lord himself and taking a stand or doing a work for him. Now it's a privilege, brethren. It's a privilege if we suffer that sort of affliction. So these Old Testament prophets, they suffered affliction because they were bold and they spoke with authority. We like, brethren, to speak with authority. Thus saith the Lord. They brought the word of the Lord. There was an authenticity about their message and there was an authority about the words that they spoke. They spoke the word of the Lord and they were persecuted for it and they suffered affliction. But then again, these Old Testament prophets were prophets who were marked by patience. These were prophets who were marked by endurance. And you'll notice in verse 11 that James says, behold, we count them happy. It's the same word as blessed. We count them blessed which endure. If you go back to chapter 1, James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a, or perhaps it should be the, crown of life. So that those are blessed who suffer and endure affliction, and they bear it patiently. Now verse 11. Here we have the example of Job. Now brethren, if I were to ask you, forgetting about what James says, if I were to ask you for a title to write over the book of Job, I wonder what title you would write. Well, of course, we cannot get out of our minds the expression that James uses in chapter 5. And really, James has given us a title to write over that book. We would undoubtedly write The Patience of Job. And so James says, well, you've heard something. You've heard of the patience of Job. And you've also seen something. You've seen the end of the Lord. And you'll remember from Job chapter 42 that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. So we've heard something. We've heard of the patience of Job. And we've seen something as well. Incidentally, it's very characteristic of these writers who are addressing themselves to a Jewish community, that they speak oftentimes of hearing and seeing. You'll find that repeatedly in Peter's writings. Why? Reuben, behold, see a son. Simeon, hearing. You'll find that repeatedly through the writings of those apostles who address themselves primarily to the Jewish community. So here James says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. I just want you for a moment to put yourself in the position of Job. What were the thoughts of Job as he was there in the crucible? You know, on occasions he must have thought that God, the Lord himself, was very hard toward him. But you see, James lets us into a secret, another secret. And it's this, that all the time the Lord was not hard. The Lord, he says, is very pitiful. And secondly, he is of tender mercy. The first expression, he's very pitiful. You see, he will not allow his servant Job, he will not allow any of his servants to suffer trials without a purpose. You see, the Lord is very pitiful. And secondly, he is of tender mercy, because he will always amply, more than amply, reward patient endurance. Now let's come on to the other section. The prayer of faith. You will appreciate that James has already had a lot to say with regard to the potential of the tongue. Now I've outlined for you the opening paragraph of the epistle, and also the closing paragraph. But if you come to the section at the end of chapter 1, in fact it's chapter 1 verse 18 down to verse 27, we haven't time to fill in all the details, but that happens to be the fifth paragraph, there we see the effect of God's word. You'll notice that, the effect of God's word. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So it's the effect of the word of God. And notice, please notice in that section that James speaks about the control of the tongue, because James says, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. So James in that section mentions the control of the tongue. But of course the parallel section, we've no difficulty over that. It's paragraph 7, which in fact comprises the first 11 or 12 verses of chapter 3. And now it's not the effect of God's word, but it's the effect of man's word. And in that particular section, he says the tongue can no man tame. So he's concerned about the possibility, or the lack of the possibility, of controlling the tongue. But you see, he begins in this particular section to make further mention of the potential of the tongue. We'll go back to verse 9 first of all. We haven't done the Passover on verse 9 deliberately. I wanted to come back to that verse. Verse 9. James, he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest... of 7, which in fact comprises the first 11 or 12 verses of chapter 3. And now it's not the effect of God's word, but it's the effect of man's words. And he says the tongue can no man tame. So he's concerned about the possibility, or the lack of the possibility, of controlling the tongue. But you see, he begins in this particular section to make further mention of the potential of the tongue. We'll go back to verse 9 first of all. We haven't done the Passover on verse 9 deliberately. I wanted to come back to that verse. Verse 9. James, he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. I wonder if there's any saint who at some stage in his or her experience has not been guilty of this particular sin of grudging against another. You see, it's really a censorious spirit, a complaining spirit.
The Lord Jesus, he says in what we frequently term the Sermon on the Mount, he says, judge not that ye be not judged. But you see, James effectively is saying, grudge not that ye be not judged. Because he goes on to say in our authorised text, it says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned, lest ye be judged. So James is saying, grudge not one against another, brethren, grudge not, lest ye be judged. Now you'll notice, it's very interesting, how James introduces the thought of judgment. You remember that James speaks of the coming of the Lord in a very general way. He speaks also of what we might term the judgment seat of Christ in a very general way. It's only the Apostle Paul who gives us the details. But you see, James tells us that the judge standeth before the door. In other words, the judge, he's, as it were, at the point of entering. Well, of course, because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And he's anticipating this. And he says, the judge standeth before the door. He's just about to put his foot on the threshold. He's just about to enter. And we know all too well, brethren, that oftentimes we put ourselves on the judgment seat. Whereas Paul reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So James says, grudge not one against another, brethren. You see, it's this question of the use of the tongue, a complaining spirit. Grudge not one against another, brethren. And then in the section, we're now coming to this, then in the section from verse 12 to verse 20, James tells us how the tongue can be used profitably. And he employs five different imperatives to illustrate the control of the tongue. Remember that it's the exercise of patience with faith, And he's telling us of five different imperatives. The first one is in the negative in verse 12. It's swear not. But it's a command. Swear not. The second is in verse 13. And it's simply pray. The third is again in verse 13. And it's sing. The fourth is in verse 14. And it's call. And the fifth is in verse 16, and it's confess. Swear not, my brethren, he says, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. You say, well, you better be careful, brother. We're reared on Paul's teaching. We don't want to keep going back to this right strawy epistle as it's been described. But you see, remember the context. James is addressing himself primarily to Jewish believers. At times of pressure and in times of strong emotion, we as believers, we are apt to speak inadvisedly. Now, says James, swear not. Now, you will appreciate that the Jews in Old Testament times, they were very careful not to use the name of God in their affirmations of truth. But you see, instead of using the name of God, they called upon heaven, or perhaps they called upon some heavenly things, or they used some other oath. And they thought, in that particular context, that they were not guilty of swearing by the name of God or taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. Now James says, I'm writing to you, Jewish Christians. And he says, I'm beseeching you, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. says James, beware of such empty, pious oaths. Because your word, as a believer, and I'm speaking to you, saints of God, your word as a believer, it should be sufficient for you to say yea and nay. And that should be sufficient, and we need not add anything else. Now we say, and we're very saddened about it, that the ungodly around us, they blasphemously use the name of God and his Christ. But we too, as the saints of God, we are to be very careful. You say, well, I would never swear, I would never affirm a truth by the name of God. Now we need to be perhaps pointed in certain matters. What about his heaven? There are some believers who exclaim on occasions, good heavens. You see, we need just to be careful what we're saying. And then if we do not take the name of God in such a manner upon our lips, we might be guilty of using a quality of God. And we might be guilty of an expletive such as goodness gracious. You do see what I mean, brethren. These things, they just come upon our lips. It's the language all too often of the men of the world, and we're not really thinking what we're saying. Now, you'll pardon me for mentioning those specific examples, but I'm leaving you to think of others. We need, as believers, our word should be truth. We need to speak the truth. And I tell you, nothing will mark you, young believer, out among the men of this world than that you're a man or young woman who is absolutely reliable as to your word. So you would keep a promise that you would make. You wouldn't fail to meet an engagement if it were within your power. You must be a man and woman of your word. So we're not to add anything in this particular fashion. Nothing can make the word of a believer more trustworthy. But then pray, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Well, affliction will come. You see, it's this idea again of suffering evil, suffering hardship. We've already mentioned the two occasions in Timothy. We mentioned the noun in verse 10, suffering affliction. And each reference has the idea of affliction because of a relationship with God or a position taken in relation to God or a work done for God. In other words, pardon me, this affliction would not have come about unless we had been associated with him. And of course, when such affliction comes, there is the danger of speaking out of turn. But James says, we're to refer the matter to him. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. I'll come back just briefly to that in a moment. The third imperative is, in the same verse, is any merry, let him sing psalms. Now perhaps we've been speaking about the dark side, the black side of Christian experience. Times of trial, times of testing. But you see, the Christian life is not all tears and trials. The Christian life embraces many days of joy and cheer. But you see, on such occasions, we as the saints of God are not to engage in frivolous nonsense. Now, younger believers, just bear with this word of exhortation. It may be that in the early days of our conversion, we were very thankful to sing the words of these well-known choruses. But you know, I can look back, and by the grace of God, I was saved out of the world in 1959. And I used to like singing these choruses, you know, in the early days of my Christian experience. But you know, there are those who were converted, perhaps prior to my conversion, those who were converted at a similar time. And sad to say, they're still singing those things and they've not made any progress in the things of God. Now, we're not decrying the use of choruses, they're very useful for children's work and things like this. But let us become mature in divine things. We must make progress in the things of God. And so James bids us that our joy is to be in God. We're not to be engaged in frivolous nonsense. Our joy is to be in God, and we're to express our uplift of spirit in song. You say, well, are we to resort to the Psalter? Are we to resort to the book of the Psalms? Well, it's very interesting that this word, sing psalms, is used in a general way in the New Testament. This word of singing praise. But nevertheless, we need to bear in mind that the book of Psalms is the language not only for the burdened soul, but also for the blessed man. And therefore, it's quite right for us, perhaps, to take upon our lips some of the expressions that we find in the book of the Psalms. And now, just in closing, I want just to summarise what James has to say with regard to this subject of prayer. Now, this is a very practical issue. And there's something been burdening me, brethren. I just want to bring it before you. It really concerns me that there are some brethren who are free to lead the saints in prayer before the throne of grace at the assembly prayer meeting. They're free to lead the praises and worship of the saints of God as we come to remember the Lord Jesus. But they're not free to pray in their own homes with their own families. Now, I would be the last to discourage brethren from making an audible contribution in the gatherings. But what I'm saying, brethren, is let us get our priorities right. And prayer begins in the secret place. It's a question of individual, personal prayer. Of course, I'm taking the so-called Sermon on the Mount, but the principle is there of shutting to thy door and praying to thy Father in secret. There's no need for us to use our Father which art in heaven, because I judge that that is the language of an earthly people, but I mustn't get sidetracked on that issue now. But nevertheless, it's a question of shutting to the door and praying to thy Father in secret. And it must begin in the private place. And then it will find expression in the home. Now, it's good to see so many young families represented here. Younger brethren and sisters, you've got the responsibility of bringing up families. In this day that's marked by corruption, in this day that's marked by violence, and I'm appealing to you tonight to gather the little ones around the Word of God in the morning and reading the Scriptures. There will always be problems. There will always be difficulties. Somebody will be knocking at the door. The telephone will ring. There will always be practical problems. I can assure you of this. But I'm urging you. And if nothing stems from my ministry other than this, it will have accomplished something. That one family begins as a family to read the Word of God. And my brother, it's your responsibility to commend those children to the Lord before you send them out into a hostile scene. And I'm urging you to do that. And I'm saying that then and only then can you feel free to lead the saints in the assembly gatherings. Now, James, he gives us incentives for prayer. What incentives there are. First of all, the character of God himself. That takes us back to chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. He's a giving God, the character of our God. He giveth to all men liberally. That's the character of God. Surely that is an incentive to come before him in prayer. Secondly, the assurance of an answer to our prayers. You see, if you look at the early verses of chapter 1, I think it's about verses 6 and 7, receiving is almost the corollary of asking. And when you come to chapter 4, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You see, we can be assured of the response to our prayers. The third incentive comes here in our chapter. The experience of the Old Testament prophets, of whom James particularly cites Elijah.
Interesting that James tells us something that the Old Testament writings do not tell us. That James, first of all, prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. But you see, another principle we learn here, brethren, is that prayer can adapt itself to change circumstances. There's nothing wrong in prayers of repetition if they are prayers that are spiritually intelligent. But you see, we may have been praying the same prayer for 6 months, a year, 3 years, and circumstances may have changed. We may need to adapt our prayers in the light of changed circumstances. You see, Elijah took into account the purpose of God and repentance on the part of the children of Israel, so that prayer can adapt itself to changed circumstances. But James also reminds us of conditions governing an answer to our prayers. He points out that it's necessary to have unswerving faith, unwavering faith. Now, we as believers, we often speak about trusting the Lord, believing His word. I sometimes wonder, brethren, whether we really believe the word of God. Let him ask in faith. But you see, there are hindrances to answers to our prayers. Wrong motives. Ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. But you see, prayer is not only governed negatively, it's governed positively, because prayer springs from positive roots. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. The Lord is far from the wicked, Proverbs, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. And then just in closing, some have worried about this incident that's recorded here. Is any sick among you, let him call. And this is another imperative, call. Call for the elders. Nice to know that this man here recognized that there were spiritual leaders among God's people. We need to be exercised, brethren, that there could be those who could be called upon in such circumstances in our own present day. So there was an exercise on the part of the individual. You'll appreciate in the context that sickness can sometimes be the result of God's disciplining an individual. But I take it that exercise, deciding whether or not it is a matter of discipline, that exercise must come from the individual himself. It's no use saying, brother so-and-so has been laid aside. Ah, yes, the Lord's disciplining him. But you see, if I'm laid aside, perhaps I have to seek the face of God and just find out what the purpose is in this particular illness or sickness. It's sometimes the Lord's corrective dealing with an individual. I feel, brethren, that oftentimes we are very unintelligent with regard to our prayers for those that are laid aside, those that are sick. Because, as we've said, sickness is sometimes the Lord's corrective dealing with an individual. The question we have to ask in the context of James chapter 5, is it the will of God that the individual should be healed? Because some sickness is the will of God. And if we were praying for the restoration of that individual, we'll be cutting across the clear mind and will of God himself. Some sickness is the result of the fruits of sin. You know, there are some brethren who perhaps in unregenerate days, they gave themselves to a profligate life, and now they're suffering the fruits of it in their bodies. Some sickness is the fruit of sin. Some sickness is for the glory of God. We need to bear that in mind. Some sickness is for the instruction of others. I take it that that was the experience of Job himself. So we must be spiritually intelligent. And you know, it may be that there's an elder widow
in the assembly. It may be that if you approached her, she would say, well, I'm longing for the Lord to take me home. And yet, when you come to the assembly prayer meeting, perhaps the saints are unintelligently praying that that individual might be restored to full health and strength. Now, I'm just asking you, brethren, let us pray intelligently with regard to these things. No difficulty with regard to the anointing with oil. It was an outward symbol in the days when these sign gifts were apparent. We don't believe now in faith healers, but I trust we believe in faith healing, in the sense that the prayer of faith can still heal the sick. We don't believe that God has committed to any individuals the gift of faith healing. Those were sign gifts that were given at the early days of the church. And we are given the assurance that the prayer of faith shall save or shall heal the sick. And you see, that individual has owned that it was God's corrective dealing with him. If it was the case, we see in verse 15, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then we come to the final imperative, confess your faults one to another. You say, well, do we as brethren have to come up on the platform and in a general way make confession of our faults? I don't think it's a public way, brethren. Maybe in the context of the elders of the church, but perhaps more particularly to any individual that may have been wronged by ourselves. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. James is a very, very practical epistle. And I trust that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.